How could you not love Easter? I love Easter, but there is no place on the planet I would rather be on Easter than right here. I love how Skyline celebrates Easter. They're a celebrating church. We are a celebrating church. Anybody celebrate any birthdays lately? Ever been to a birthday party? Show of hands, audience participation. I would imagine that your experience has been similar to mine when you go to a birthday celebration, and that is that nobody actually talks about their birth, right? I mean, when you showed up at your last birthday party, did somebody say, hey, you got to hear how this thing came out, right? Probably didn't happen that way. In fact, I don't think I can ever remember being at a birthday party where the actual birth was discussed, and I'm thankful for that. So really, it's become kind of an age happy 40 celebration, hasn't it? Like, happy 16th birthday. You get cards in the mail, happy 40th birthday, right? But nobody ever talks about the event, right? Then you've got the 4th of July. It's very similar, right? So you've got the 4th of July, which isn't the celebration of America. It's not about picnics and fireworks and cookouts. That's not what the 4th of July is about. Really, the 4th of July is the celebration of a specific event that took place in history, right? And what was that event? Some of you? The signing of the Declaration of Independence. But it's possible for us on the 4th of July to go through the entire day, right? You can have the cookout and get ready for the fireworks, maybe even watch the fireworks and never think once about the Declaration of Independence. Has anybody been to a party where they've said, stop before the fireworks, we're gonna get this thing out and read it? Anybody been to one of those? No, it's the celebration of an event, but it's actually turned into something and become very broad. The same thing can actually happen to Easter, can it? It can become about dresses and brunches, family time, little peeps, eggs. But Easter is not just a holiday, and it's not the celebration of a bunny. In fact, it's not the celebration of the life of Jesus. It's not the celebration of Christianity. Easter is the celebration of a singular and specific and significant event. If it weren't for this event that we just sang about, there would be no Easter, there would be no Christianity. The event, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the church today doesn't exist because of his teachings. It doesn't exist because of his incredible miracles. The only reason the church exists, the only reason you're here today, is because of this single event. It's not a religion. It all comes back to this event. If all we had were the claims of Jesus, I don't think we'd ever heard of him. He had some outrageous claims, right? He says, your sins are forgiven. Like, what? Only God can do that. What are you talking about? And if we just had his teachings, again, you and I would have never heard about him, because he said crazy things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and turn the other cheek. He's talking to a group of people whose enemies were the Romans, and they had swords and stuff. Just didn't make any sense. And then he would say, forgive. Every single time, forgive. And if anybody asks you for something, just give it to them. Crazy teaching. So it wasn't his claims, it wasn't his teaching. This whole thing hinges on the belief that something happened on a specific day in history. The evidence for this event, it's absolutely overwhelming. We're not going to go through it today. But there are letters that are written about this, and they're not written in some kind of folklore language. It's not written as a hero's story, as you might expect. Jesus' followers at no point in history were jockeying for position to see who might take Jesus' place once he dies. This was an event that turned cynics into saints, cowards into martyrs. And there are four different accounts of this resurrection story that's talked about by 9 different ancient writers. You're going to hear some people say that they don't believe what the Bible says about the resurrection. and with all humility and not trying to put them down anyway, it might not be the most intellectually responsible comment, right? Because the Bible, and at least the part we're talking about today, the New Testament, is really just 27 different ancient documents that we bound together. So really what they would be saying is I don't believe this resurrection story. I don't believe the 9 different accounts by 7 different eyewitnesses that were actually written at the time that the events actually occurred or just shortly thereafter. And then these writings survived 2,000 years up against the most stringent textual criticism that experts and intellectuals could throw at it. To this day, do you realize that nobody can come up with another event near the first century that had so many eyewitnesses? Not even close. You realize that Roman history isn't written by eyewitnesses, yet we accept it as truth in all of the classrooms, very rarely challenging it. Yet that history was actually written down by an emperor who paid a writer much later in time to write history. Do you think they may have ever skewed it their way? The Bible, it's really an amazing collection of 66 incredible documents, but that is for another day. None of Jesus' followers, none of them, expected the resurrection to actually take place, despite the fact that Jesus told them that it would. And these are people who were disciples who wanted to be just like him. They hung on every word. I just wrote down just a few today. Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised again." Fairly specific. And Peter says, "No way. Lord, you can't even talk like that. That would never happen to you." And what does he say? "Get behind me, Satan." Next chapter, Matthew chapter 17, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of man, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. So they listened, they heard it, they were distressed for a second. They're like, "I could get that out of my mind." 3 chapters later, Matthew 20, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes." Remember I told you this 2 times already? "And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Man, if you were going to make something up, there's a lot better way to tell the story if you're the disciples, right? I mean, it would have been much better for them to have gathered the faithful followers that were still left, right, after the crucifixion, and just kind of hide in the bushes outside the tomb all day, fasting, praying, hoping, knowing that pretty soon something big is going to happen. And then as daylight starts to break on Sunday, they start the countdown, right? 10, 9, 8, 7. The Roman soldiers are scared to death. They run away, pee their pants, and then they keep the countdown going. 6, 5, 4, and they're just, the seal on the tomb starts to crack. 2, 1, and they're screaming, "There he is, he's coming, there he is. We told you we were right." Wouldn't that have been a much better story? Would have been. The problem is it didn't happen that way. They believed about Jesus the same thing we would believe when we have a loved one die. They believed he'd stay dead. And they had lost hope, and they had lost their faith, never writing themselves in as the heroes of a story, just normal human beings. And then the resurrection. And the resurrection for the disciples, for the early followers, changed absolutely everything. I would encourage you today at Luke 20 to set aside some time with yourself, with your spouse, with your family, to read Luke 23 starting about verse 50. Read all the way through Luke 24. You can pick John's story of the resurrection story. But pause. much like you maybe do on Christmas when you read that story. Read that story today. It is incredibly compelling. And then you could jump over to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He goes in just a few weeks after this event took place in the city where it took place. And he preached and he said, "You all, you know what you did? You killed this guy." And then he was raised from the dead. And they had heard about the stories, obviously enough, that 3,000 men and who knows how many women and children came to believe that day, just a few chapters later. Even more were added than the 3,000 after one sermon. In the city where it took place, there was no time for legend to set in. James, his brother, becomes one of the great preachers of the time and suffers death himself because of what he believed about his brother. Let me ask you, those of you who have a brother, what would have to transpire in order for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? Yet James did, because it happened. And if he rose from the dead, everything he said about himself was true. If he rose from the dead, everything he said about God was true. If he rose from the dead, everything that he said about you and me is true. And if he rose from the dead, he is the Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and his gospel is true. Amen? So what was his gospel? What was his gospel? If I were to ask you today, what is the gospel, you would have your rendition, and it's probably right. Maybe right. But I want to look at what was Jesus' gospel. What was his good news that he proclaimed and that he preached? Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, "After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Matthew 11:12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." He calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's just Matthew was the most Jewish of the four gospel writers. He would try to avoid to use the word God, right? So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, interchangeable. In Matthew chapter 13, he has seven different parables in that chapter alone. He says, "The kingdom of God is like a sower. The kingdom of God is like weeds. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like yeast. The kingdom of God is like a pearl. The kingdom of God is like a hidden treasure. The kingdom of God is like a net." Luke 8, "After this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God." Next chapter, "When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Acts 1, "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." If you were to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in just one phrase, what would that phrase be? Together. We've got a few in the front row who did a pretty good job following there. So what would you in the back say if the gospel was of Jesus was boiled down to a single phrase? It would be the kingdom of God. That's what he went about preaching. Jonathan did a great message last week. You should podcast it. He talked about the kingdom of God, and he talked about how a king's entry would oftentimes change everything in the land. Think that's an understatement today? And he left us with this phrase. I don't know if it was his quote or somebody else's, so I'm going to credit him. As Jonathan always says, "The kingdom of God is different than you expect, but better than you know." The kingdom of God is different than you expect, but better than you know. And Jesus taught that this different but better kingdom was available to anyone, all people, now. right now. And you can live in it if you want to. And it didn't just begin. It existed, this kingdom of God existed before the creation of the world. It was available to Adam and Eve in the garden. That got messed up. Then the kingdom of God became available to this one ethnic group, the nation of Israel. And they were to take that kingdom and live it out and make sure that it got to the ends of the earth and that through all nations they would be blessed by hearing and experiencing the kingdom of God. And that got messed up. And then through and with Jesus, the kingdom now breaks through all barriers that tried to hold it in. And now it is available to everyone, all the whosoevers like you and me. And in Jesus, the world saw what it looked like for a person to defy evil and fully live out the kingdom of God. And there was so much joy, so much life, so much power that people were just drawn to it. They were drawn to him. Because the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, is really what the soul longs for. It's how you were created. It's the only place that we can experience genuine love, peace, redemption. And it is available through Jesus to anyone, regardless of background, race, or religion. Just come on in, Jesus says. Just come on in. That's good news. And that was Jesus' gospel. However, in our day, we've gotten off track a little. And we've traded this beautiful kingdom of God for this kingdom of God gospel for this pray this prayer gospel. Just pray this prayer. Say this. And when you die, they have to let you in, right? I don't know if you got to see, we watched a fairly deep theological movie yesterday. Did anybody see Moses was on again? It was on. If you have not seen this rendition, it is the worst acting I have ever seen, and I couldn't look away. We had it on in three different TVs throughout the house, so no matter where you went. But there was another deep movie, probably made about the same time, before many of you maybe were born, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Anybody ever see that? Show of hands. Okay. If you didn't see that, there is a scene at the end where King Arthur and his knights, they've been on this quest to find the Holy Grail. They've been on it the whole movie, going through all kinds of crazy twists and turns, and they finally see the castle. But there's this gorge between them and the castle. And there was this bridge. It was called the Bridge of Death. And then there was this bridge keeper, and he was this kind of weird and crazy-looking guy. And he was going to ask you three questions. And if you answered these three questions right, you got to cross over the bridge of death. But if you got them wrong, you got cast into the gorge of eternal peril. There they see. And so as you would walk up, and as you can imagine, these guys, they've been on this long hike. They're finally there. They see this chasm. They've heard all about it. And they are nervous. And they're kind of jockeying for who should go first. And King Arthur says, Sir Robin, why don't you go? Sir Robin goes, well, what about Sir Lancelot? And Sir Lancelot, he's kind of cocky and arrogant. He's like, okay, I'll go. So Sir Lancelot walks down there. He comes up to the bridge keeper, and the bridge keeper says, stop! What's your name? You remember this? Sir Lancelot. What's your quest? To search for the Holy Grail. What's your favorite color? Blue. Okay, go on through. And the other ones are like, what? Okay, that's easy. So here comes Sir Robin. He's feeling good about himself. What's your name? Sir Robin, what's your quest? Search for the Holy Grail. What is the capital of Arcadia? I don't know that. Into the... Right. Then comes the third knight. Now he's back. Understandably, he's anxious again. But he walks up there and he says, what's your name? What's your quest? He tells him, search for the Holy Grail. What's your favorite color? Now, he's nervous a little bit, so he says, red. No, blue. And he's casting the red. Right? Then steps forward King Arthur. What's your name? King Arthur of the Britons. What's your quest? Search for the Holy Grail. And then he asks this question that is kind of a running gag throughout the whole thing. He says, what is the velocity of the airspeed of an unladen swallow? What is the velocity airspeed of an unladen swallow. And King Arthur says, and this is part of the running gag as well, what do you mean? Is that an African or European swallow? And the bridge keeper says, I don't know. Ah, the bridge keeper gets cast down into the abyss, right? A lot of people, unfortunately, have reduced the gospel to this, right? If you just answer the questions correctly when you die, they have to let you in. And so we have this picture of St. Peter in this bridge, and he's going to ask us these questions, and we got to say the right things. The problem with that is, where in the New Testament does Jesus ever say anything close to that? That I'll give you the secret answers. Here's the cheat sheet. When they ask you these questions, just pull it out. Tell them that. It's the answers to the bridge crossing test. Jesus never says anything like that. We created that. And I don't want to crack on crusades because I actually know they can do incredible things. And I know they actually change some things in our city. And there's some of you out here that are residual effects of crusades. But unfortunately, they've done studies on crusades. And they found that 9 out of 10 decisions that are made actually end up like this. That when they're interviewed 5 years after, that event, that decision that was made, has made zero, this is their words, zero impact on their life. That is a very different gospel than what Jesus preached. Heaven, getting there, it's an important concept, and we should talk about it. You will hear many objectors to the Christian faith say, do you really believe that God will have somebody standing at the edge of that bridge and not allow them to cross into his heaven? What I've never heard ask is, what do you mean by heaven? We just kind of assume we know what we mean by heaven. They assume what they mean by heaven, right? It's the pleasure factory. That's heaven. It's kind of this combination of Willy Wonka and the chocolate factory and Turks and Caicos, right? You put those two things together, and that's heaven. Well, where these things come from. And we just assume that everybody wants to go to heaven. No. Everybody wants to avoid pain. Heaven. Heaven, as Jesus describes, is primarily life with God. That's heaven. So to want to go to heaven means you want to be with God. Dallas Willard, who is a deep theologian, who says things that oftentimes I can't understand, every once in a while will throw me a bone, and I get it. And he says this, in heaven, it will be difficult to avoid God. I get that. So people get confused when we talk about the kingdom of God or being a disciple these days. They say, I'm a Christian. I've got the heaven deal done. Why would I want to do anything else? Praying that prayer cost me nothing. What is this discipleship you keep calling me to? I've already taken care of this other stuff. Is that just like extra credit? No, thanks. I've passed the test. I know the answers to the questions. The gospel of Jesus is the kingdom of God is real, and it's here, and it's available to anyone who will come in and live in it. And the way that you come into this kingdom is to be a disciple of Jesus. And it has nothing to do with earning your way into this kingdom. And of course, Jesus' gospel includes forgiveness of sins that we could never merit or deserve. Of course it does. And of course it includes the promise that death will not have its last word with us. Of course it does. His resurrection guarantees that. But it includes more than forgiveness of sin and more than just eternal life. And he talked about this all the time, right? Matthew 6:32 says that for even the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need him. Who are the pagans there? The pagans are the ones who live as if there's no God. They live this without God life. That's who the pagans are. And we often do the same thing. He's actually talking to people who do believe in God, and he says, we do the things that they do. We worry about the same things that they worry about. Where are we going to live? Where are we going to work? What are we going to eat? Jesus says they run after these things, but for you who believe, seek first the kingdom. You want to know where it starts and ends? With a relationship with Jesus? Entering the kingdom? Seek it first. Make it more important than anything else in your life. That's what it means. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that does not mean that you just believe certain things about me and you get to go to the pleasure factory. He says, follow me. Follow me. And in so doing, you will experience the kingdom. That was his message. His message was the kingdom of God is open now. His purpose was to model what living in the kingdom really looks like. His command was twofold, pursue it above everything else and extend it. Once again, his message is the kingdom of God is open to anyone now. His purpose was to model what living in the kingdom looks like, and his command was twofold. First, pursue it above everything else, and then extend it. So for you, for us, for Christ's followers today, we must study it, think about it, read over it, pray through it, discuss it, become consumed by it, then devote our lives to it. So the challenge today, in addition to just reading Luke 23, 50, and 24, is that are you a part of a community where you can pursue that with other people? It is way too hard to do on your own. Find a community where you can discuss, read, pray, be consumed, and devote your life to it. Because we are going to pledge our allegiance to one of two kingdoms, the kingdom of earth or the kingdom of heaven. We are. We sometimes get confused about where this kingdom of heaven is, and just that language makes it seem like it's way up there and we're way down here and the kingdom of God is there and we're here. That's not it at all. Dallas Willard again says something that I can understand. He says that the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. Listen to that. Of the kingdom of God is the range, the extension of his effective will. So the kingdom of God is where everything that happens meets with God's approval precisely the way that he would want it to be. That's why it was Jesus' number one topic. Matthew 18, whoever wants to be a part of the kingdom must humble himself like a little child, right? That the kingdom of heaven is like a banquet where the poor and the crippled, they all get to come in. That's what the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that kind of society, that kind of culture, where there is no pride, there is no arrogance, just this spirit of servanthood to one another, a place where we're constantly on the lookout for somebody who's lonely or rejected or discouraged. There's no gossip, no cruelty, no deception. All done so in honor of King Jesus, who is endlessly celebrated in love. Can you imagine a place like that? That's called the kingdom of God. And it is available now. You don't have to die to begin to experience it. John Ortberg has some good language for this. We have a tendency when we think about the kingdom of earth. And by the way, how are things going right now in the kingdom of earth? I mean, you look at Syria, car bomb just yesterday or the day before. Up in Chicago this week, a dad shoots his 22-year-old son and kills him over who was going to walk the dog. Thousands of babies dying of malnutrition when there's plenty of food on the planet. Things in the kingdom of earth are not going particularly well. And as John Ortberg says, the whole point of Jesus wasn't to just hang on and bunker down till we can escape and get up there. It was to bring up there down here. That's what it is. That's what the kingdom is about. We think about the kingdom here. It is the kingdom of God needs to come down here and fill the earth. And how is that supposed to happen? Through the church, through his disciples. Through you and me, every place where we make a decision to bring up there, down here, the kingdom of God expands. And he expresses this in his most famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer. I have time for one more story. When you live in Indiana, and that's where I grew up, you root for one of two football teams. You either root for the Chicago Bears or the Cincinnati Bengals. And in 1985, you root for the Chicago Bears. okay? Because that was the year they won. I don't know if you've heard about the Super Bowl shuffle, but it's you ought to Google it. It's quite the dance. But in their playoff run, they're having chapel, and the legendary coach Mike Ditka. He looks over to the refrigerator Perry. They called him that because he's literally built like one. And he looks over to William Perry and he says, after chapel, I'd like for you to close us in the Lord's Prayer. Well, while chapel was going on, somebody else was leading. Jim McMahon, who was this flamboyant quarterback, leans over to the chaplain, who wasn't doing the talk that day, leans over to the chaplain and he says, I'll bet you $50 the fridge doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. And the chaplain thought, well, that's kind of a weird bet, but okay. So he takes the bet. And after the chapel message was over, Ditka again points to Fridge, and Fridge is just kind of sweating profusely. And he bows his head and he says, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the soul. And Jim McMahon slaps the chaplain. He gets out his wallet, pays him the $50, and he says, I could have sworn he wouldn't know the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer we're talking about today. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just like it is up in heaven. His main prayer is not that we would escape, hold on till we can go up there, but how do we get up there to come down here? And he prayed for us. God, would you please extend the range of your effective will, first in my life and in my body, then my family and my church, and then into my city and my nation, and then into the world. And we are to pray the same thing today. C.S. Lewis explains that you were made to be ruled. He was all for democracy, but he says, that's a farce. You were made to be ruled. And if you don't acknowledge Jesus is the king, you're going to serve somebody. You may not admit it, but you are going to bow your knee to somebody or something. You need a king. And Easter is about showing you this is your king. Treat Jesus as king. Do what he says, like it or not. Trust him. Rely on him. Because one day we are going to bow, as we sang at the beginning, every knee.